Now, we're coming back to this passage that deals with the end time witness of these men that are called the Lord's two witnesses. Last time we looked at the backdrop against which they ministered. The events that are particularly drawn to our attention here during the 1260 days, or the 3.5 years that are the last 3.5 years of this age. As you will see in the verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There is at that moment the unveiling of King Jesus. It is the last of the trumpets in that great heavenly serenade that announces the return of the Savior, and at this point he appears visibly in the heavens at the last trump. The 1260 days previous to that are days of tremendous upheaval and activity in the earth. A number of passages in the prophetic scriptures give to us a complete picture as far as the revealed mind of God is concerned, give us the complete picture of what is happening. Here we have a focus upon particular events in that time frame. This is not all that's happening by any means in that 1260 days. But for our purposes, this is what Revelation focuses upon, the ministry of these two men in the city of Jerusalem. Their ministry, as we shall see, is concentrated and focused particularly with reference to Israel. And their ministry is set, as we saw last time, against the backdrop of gross darkness and spiritual ignorance and apostasy in the land of Israel. I know that it is a touchy subject to get involved with, but nevertheless it is something that the Bible speaks about, that the nation of Israel as a nation, not every individual in that nation, but as a nation, will be involved in its deepest, darkest apostasy in its history at this point in time. As the 1260 days begin, there is a catalyst, if you like, that starts that 1260 day clock ticking. And that is the setting up of the abomination of desolation, or as we shall see in chapter 13, the setting up of a statue of the man of sin himself in the temple complex in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist declaring himself to be God, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 2, sitting as God in the temple of God and demanding the worship of men. There will be many in Israel, again as a nation, there are exceptions, but as a nation, there will be a recognizing of the man of sin as their promised Messiah. It's hard to imagine a greater evidence of the blindness and darkness of the human heart than to see how men will embrace the devil's work as God's work. And yet it has always been that way. Such is the blindness of man, naturally speaking, no matter what his ethnic origin is. This is not just something that is going to be peculiar to the Jews in the last days. No, that is just the same natural blindness. That veil on their heart that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 3, that is as yet not taken away. They don't see Christ in the prophets. They don't see him even in the scriptures that they do have. They didn't see him in his first advent. They still don't see him, and they will not see him until God works in grace among a remnant that he will preserve and will reveal himself to at his appearing again. The Antichrist, the man of sin, the one who is in the place of Christ. Always remember, that's what the title Antichrist means, and even the very title itself has a specific Jewish connection. What is the name Christ? It's the Messiah. This is the counterfeit Messiah. This is the Messiah in the place of God's Messiah. And even the name itself is a solemn reminder to us that Israel's rejection of Christ will in the last days become so complete that as a nation, and as far as its worship is concerned, adopts the practice of the man of sin. The fact that there is a temple in Jerusalem as these 1260 days begin is obvious. It's referred to in many other places in God's Word. The fact that worship occurs in the temple that never makes it genuine. And here you have apostate religion practiced in a temple in Jerusalem. And in a very solemn and striking picture, the Apostle John is handed a rod and told to go measure the temple, the inner court and the altar, the sanctuary and the altar. Measure it with a rod. The temple, its worshippers, this practice, this religion, it's really just a resuscitated form of Levitical worship, a perverted form of worship. Without Christ. Without Christ, it's an abomination. Without Christ, it's something that God detests. And the Lord hands John a rod and said, you go measure this. Measure it with the rod. The time has come for God, in one of the final and most severe episodes of disciplinary punishment, to take the rod to Israel. Her sin at this point has reached a climax. The judgment, the rod, the punishment is going to be severe. And consequently, we find that in the 1260 days, just as this period begins, that period in Scripture is synonymous with the strokes of the divine rod upon that nation. Because then begins, at that very moment, then begins the great tribulation period. That period is referred to in numerous places in God's Word. But let me just turn you to some of them. In the prophecy of Jeremiah and the chapter 30, chapters 30, 31, 2, and 3 are chapters that are especially important with reference to Israel's future in the last days. But here are verses that refer to this particular period that we are considering. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. I believe the pronoun here refers to the Antichrist. I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, that's of Israel. But they shall serve, this is Israel now, they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. There is a unique time of trouble that lies ahead for Israel. A time of trouble that will surpass the Holocaust. A time of trouble that will surpass anything that Israel has ever known in its history. As God, for the final time, stretches out his hand to smite that nation because of its sin. He has a purpose in mercy. He has a purpose in mercy. We'll see that even in this passage, a suggestion of it before we're done. That has always been God's purpose. Even if you look at those words of Moses where he warns, don't sin, God will strike, God will smite. And if you don't turn, he'll punish you yet seven more times. And if you still don't turn, yet seven more times. And if you still don't turn, yet seven times more for your sin. Here is the climax of Israel's sin, but it is also the climax of Israel's experience of the rod of God. And it is centered upon her worship, her temple practice, because that worship, in common with the worship of all the earth at that time, has been given over to the darkness of anti-Christianity. Now, there strides onto this scene two men, two witnesses, and it's their ministry that we want to consider. Against the backdrop of divine displeasure, against the backdrop of the worst, deepest, darkest apostasy and rebellion against God, even in the name of the worship of God, particularly in Israel, there's a ministry now occurs for 3.5 years that is referred to in this passage. We're going to work our way just through the verses and learn something of the ministry that God raises up in these last days. In the spiritual environment of Sodom, of Egypt, in the midst of a prevailing spirit like that which so long ago crucified Christ, even in that kind of environment, God raises men to stand for him. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now I want us to notice what information is given to us here about the identity of these witnesses. First, there are a number of pictures that are used of them, and then there are some very obvious suggestions as to the identity and the nature of their ministry. In verse 4, we have them described, to begin with, as the two olive trees. The two olive trees. Here is one of those wonderful, almost cryptic references in Scripture that will perplex you unless you can connect it to what the apostle is actually referring to. And that, of course, is to the vision of Zechariah. And in the 4th chapter, there was a word given to the law, to the prophet of God at that time. Zechariah ministered at the time of post-captivity, post-return from exile. They're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. And many of his prophecies relate to the coming of Christ and to the future restoration of Jerusalem and the temple and Israel. And that, of course, was designed to be an encouragement to the people of God, even in Zechariah's own day. Consideration of the future, we have often emphasized this, is to be of practical importance now. It is to be a practical encouragement now for the people of God. But in Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to take the time to read some of these verses. Beginning at the verse 1, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked. Behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top of it, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these? He's naturally curious. You should have a curiosity about what the Lord reveals. What does this mean? And we ask, what are these? What does this mean? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. How often we have to confess our ignorance. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, who you remember was the governor and the leader of the work at this time, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There's an important lesson here. As Zechariah looks at this vision, here's the message that he's to take away from it, that nothing can be accomplished by human power, even by men like Zerubbabel. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So there is in this picture a reference to the ministry of the Holy Ghost that Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and others needed to pay attention to. That they needed the supply of the Holy Ghost in order to maintain a witness for the Lord. Now you will remember that the seven branch candlestick that is spoken of here, one of the key pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and temple, was fueled by oil, olive oil, that the people brought. Now here, instead of little offerings of oil brought by the people, we have two trees. Here is a copious, almost we might say unending, double supply of oil for the light to shine. Something to bear in mind. Then as we read on, we read in the verse 11, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees? Oh, here's a question. Upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And there the subject closes until it's brought up again by John in Revelation chapter 11. Pretty close to 5 centuries later. The conversation resumes, if you like. The picture again is used to assume a fresh importance and is given to us to reveal fresh truth. Now, these two men are these two olive trees. They are men who are filled with the power of God. They are sons of oil, to use the literal expression, the anointed ones that Zechariah uses. They are men anointed by God to what? To maintain a light in the earth. That candlestick, in some ways a visible representation of the presence of God, the working of God, the Holy Ghost, that seven-branched candlestick seen in Revelation 4 before the throne, a symbol of the working of the Spirit of God in His fullness. And here are men who are the means, through the Holy Ghost, of maintaining a light in the midst of the most awful darkness, maintaining a witness for God, maintaining truth, maintaining a Spirit-anointed ministry against the backdrop of the devil's crowd being pretty much in control in Jerusalem and right throughout the prophetic earth. They are the means of keeping the light of truth and of God's presence burning. In some ways, at this point, the physical tenure of God and His truth in Jerusalem is reduced to two men. What a wonderful thing that is. Is it not an encouraging thing to remember that even against such massive opposition, God can maintain a witness? and will do so right to the end. There are those that would have us believe the Holy Ghost is taken out of the earth in this period of time. Not so, because right in the stronghold of the devil's kingdom in the earth, God will have two men who in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost maintain a light and a witness and the evidence God has not forsaken this place. God has not forsaken Jerusalem. Even though his claim, if we might put it this way, his claim upon that city, upon that territory, as far as the human eye can see, is reduced to just two men. Well, there are more, but visibly speaking, just two men. Isn't it interesting that the Lord uses temple imagery to describe the witness of these two men? You know they'll have a menorah in the temple that's referred to in verse 1. They'll have the various accoutrements of temple worship. But it's as if the Lord is saying, that has nothing to do with me. That seven-branched candlestick that may well be burning as part of resuscitated Levitical worship, that's not my light. That's not the evidence of my presence. In fact, that's the mark of Egypt and Sodom and the spirit that crucified my son. Here's my light. Outside of all that, here's my light. Two men ministering in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's an interesting thought here about this, again linked back to the vision of Zechariah. Two olive trees stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They're standing for God. They're standing with God. They're standing by Him. But they're destined for a place of prominence and glory. You remember that at first it might seem to be a somewhat strange request in Matthew chapter 20, the verse 21, where the mother of James and John comes to the Lord Jesus and says this, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." I believe that it was Zechariah's vision that prompted that request. Here was a position of prominence. And this mother wanted that position for her sons. In one sense, it's not wrong to desire advance in the kingdom of God for our children. But as the Savior wisely put it, that this place is given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. I believe that these two witnesses, right from the beginning of their ministry, are marked out as men who, even though the world will not recognize them as this, they're marked out as men who will occupy the highest position with Christ in glory. They are marked out as men who will have such a ministry. They will be promoted to a chief place in Christ's kingdom. These are the two olive trees. The path to promotion in the kingdom of God is always a difficult path. The higher the honor, the greater the honor, the lower we must stoop in our work. The greater the service, the more difficult the service. And it could hardly be imagined a more difficult period of service than this ministry that these men exercise for this 3.5 years. So they're described as men that the Lord will use in the fullness of His power to accomplish His purpose. What an application those words to Zerubbabel have. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my Spirit. I will do what I have said by my Spirit, not through human might, but I do it. And let the man of sin himself stand up against him, these men in these 3.5 years. Let the devil himself and the false prophet and all of the devil's crew that are at work here in this context, based now in Jerusalem. Here are men who in a very literal sense are preaching on the doorstep of hell on earth. And I'll give them power. The Lord can enable you to be a witness for Him in very difficult places. He can accomplish His purpose through you, no matter what's against you, as He does here. There's a second picture that's used here that is similar, but it's an additional illustration. There are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks before the God of the earth. The two candlesticks. Now you'll know, as we've worked our way through the book of the Revelation, that this picture has already been used. Used of the seven churches in Asia. Back to chapter 1, the verse 20. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches that John addresses in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now it's interesting that these men now have this picture, the same picture, used of an individual congregation, used of them as individuals in the city. God can make one man have as much influence as a whole church when His power rests upon him. God here in grace raises up two men, as it were, to step into the shoes of congregations. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see that even at this time, as this period begins, as the abomination of desolation is set up, there is a faithful church in Jerusalem. There's a body of believers there who will obey the Savior's words that are recorded in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Jerusalem. And so we read in Revelation chapter 12, they flee and they go out into the Judean wilderness. Verse 6 of Revelation 12, let me just read you that verse. The woman fled, the woman here being a representative picture of that church in Jerusalem, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. There has been a congregation there. There has been a little lampstand there. But now, in the purpose of God, that lampstand is taken away and that little church hidden in the wilderness to be preserved from the Antichrist's aggression. But God replaces it with two lampstands. Two individuals who will continue to maintain a witness for Himself. Even though God moves some on, moves them out, and hides them, takes them off the public scene, moves them underground, as it were, it is His purpose now to establish a similar, but yet even greater witness in the form of just two individuals in the city of Jerusalem. So the witness of the local church is replaced here by the ministry of these two men. Now we need to learn something about the character of their ministry that is described here, because this plays into the identity of these two men. If you look at verse 5 and 6, we have various miracles described that they perform. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now, don't get the idea that these men breathe fire. That's not at all what it means. It means when they speak the word, fire falls on their enemies. All right? They're not fire-breathing dragons. But at their command, fire comes from heaven to devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. and the power over waters, to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now you read those verses and who do you think of? One, you think of Elijah, and two, you think of Moses. Here are miracles that are related to the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Elijah. Now what did Moses do? Moses confronted the unrepentant Pharaoh, who in the Old Testament is a wonderful illustration of Antichrist. He confronted him, but he confronted him not as the sole object of his ministry, but in connection with confronting Pharaoh, he was confronting something else. The idolatrous disobedience of the nation of Israel. Now, I know that you might get the view that Israel in Egypt was a people, a faithful, God-honoring, God-worshipping people who were just begging God to get them out of Egypt. Nothing could be further from the truth. They were idolatrous, hard-hearted, unbelievers in Egypt. God had to turn up the heat in Egypt even to make them want to get out and get back to the land and back to where they ought to be with Him. But let me show you, in the prophecy of Ezekiel in the chapter 20, and remember, the Bible is like that great jigsaw puzzle. There are pieces of the puzzle all over the place that you have to put together in order to get the full picture. Ezekiel 20 and the verse 5. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. There's a recounting here of the history, and particularly a detailing, as there are in other historic passages in Scripture, a detailing of Israel's rebellions against God. And so he says, verse 6, in that day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Now in verse 7, notice this. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, saith, I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them. Now notice this. Notice it carefully. In the midst of the land of Egypt. Now you don't read statements like that in the book of Exodus. But in the land of Egypt, Israel brought God to the place where He was going to cut them off with the Egyptians because of their abominable idolatry. That's what Moses had to contend with. On one hand, he's battling Pharaoh. But on the other, he's waging war against the idolatry of his own people. They rebelled. They would not hearken unto me. I think there is a marvelous parallel. It's a parallel that's not to be missed. Between Moses' ministry at that time and the ministry of one of these two witnesses that will occur in the last 3.5 years. There are other places in Ezekiel that, just when we're in that prophecy, we may as well look at the chapter 23 and the verse 3. They committed whoredoms in Egypt. This is one of those chapters where there is a prolonged, extended metaphor speaking of the unfaithfulness and the spiritual harlotry of the nation. In verse 3, they committed whoredoms in Egypt. Verse 8, neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt. Oh, they engaged in all of the abominable practices of the Egyptians in their idolatry. And the same thing is going on in the backdrop here. The same thing is going on. God is witnessing against the idolatry of Israel. Moses' call was to lead out a people, a redeemed people, a people marked by the blood of the Lamb, a people who will abandon idolatry, looking to God's Lamb. That is going to be the emphasis of this ministry, carried on by these two witnesses. But you will again notice parallels with the ministry of Elijah. The calling of the famine, the calling down of fire from heaven upon his enemies. Remember how James and John picked up on that and said, "Shall we call down fire as Elias did in 2 Kings 1? Elijah stood against the same spirit that Moses contended against in Egypt. Elijah had to contend against it in Israel. Because you remember, when he preached, who was on the throne? Ahab was on the throne. The worst of all the wicked kings that ever reigned in Israel. The worst of them. He introduced as the national religion the worship of Baal, substituting Baal worship for the worship of Jehovah. There's Elijah, introduced as a man who stands before the Lord in the presence of God, rebuking sin, championing, as far as external evidences were concerned, alone the ministry of protest against the apostasy of his day. So here is a ministry exercised by these two witnesses that is in, I believe, in many ways, a reflection of the ministry of Moses and Elijah. So much we may glean from these verses. But elsewhere in Scripture, we are taught that one of the things that we can look for as a sign of the end, particularly with reference to the nation of Israel, is the emergence of an Elijah-like ministry before Jesus comes. You go back to the prophecy of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, four centuries or thereabouts before Christ's first advent. Malachi says in chapter 3 in the verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." There is a dual reference here, an application both to Christ's first coming and to his second. In chapter 4 of Malachi's prophecy, we read in the verse 4, and I think again that it's interesting just to notice the two names that are brought together here. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth or the land with a curse." So there's going to be a ministry described here as the ministry of Elijah the prophet that will be seen before the Lord comes, and which will be the means of preventing him cursing Israel once and for all. There will be that last push of grace, if you like, that will be spearheaded by a ministry like Elijah to turn a rebellious, wicked people back to the faith of the fathers, the faith of the patriarchs. So that's just what that statement means, to turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Here's a generation down here at the end of time. Here are the patriarchs over here. God is going to work at the end to bring this generation into line with the faith and the practice of the patriarchs who walk with God. Now, as we read on into the New Testament, we come to Matthew chapter 11, and we read in the verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, until John the Baptist. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. Or this is Elijah. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to labor the point, but John the Baptist exercised an Elijah-like ministry in fulfillment, in part fulfillment, of the words of Malachi the prophet. The important thing for us to remember is John the Baptist was John the Baptist. He was not Elijah. But he exercised an Elijah-like ministry. And in that sense, he preached like Elijah. He was personally distinct from Elijah, but he had the spirit and the power of Elijah and preached like Elijah and exercised a ministry like Elijah. I'll turn over to Matthew 17. So we've learned that Malachi says, before Christ comes, you'll see the ministry of Elijah. John the Baptist came in fulfillment of that prophecy. It's emphasized again in Matthew 17, verse 11. The question is in verse 10, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they understood, verse 13, that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now two things are here. Elias shall come, and Elias has come. A fulfillment already in John the Baptist of Malachi's word, but a future dimension to that prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Elias truly shall first come, even before the manifestation of the kingdom of glory as Christ appears. Now that's the context here in Matthew 17. It's the transfiguration. The verse 28 of chapter 16. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The transfiguration experience was just a foretaste, a trailer event of what will happen. Jesus comes in power and glory. Now you know what's very interesting? Who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. And as the disciples are pondering these events and recognizing that was Elijah, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Well, he has come. John the Baptist has fulfilled that part of the prophecy. But he shall truly first come. Notice that the Savior puts that word truly in there. Elijah truly shall come. There's not a doubt about it. He will come. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, there will be an Elijah-like ministry seen in the nation of Israel. I believe that that is a reference to one of these two witnesses. And I'm suggesting to you that the other will be a Moses-like ministry. But that they will be two men, distinct in, as far as their own personalities are concerned, as truly as John the Baptist was distinct from Elijah, yet ministered in the power of Elijah. There will be another man who in the same spirit, the same power, will preach. We're not told what his name is. He'll have a name. But more importantly, he'll have a ministry like Elijah. And the other, I believe, will have a ministry like Moses. The character of their ministry is such as to emphasize that the old prophetic truth is still relevant. Isn't that an interesting thing? What does God do in the last days? Right up to within days of his visible appearing, what does God have to say to men? What Moses preached, what Elijah preached. What was Moses' emphasis? I think if we were to sum up all that Moses had to say, if you were to pick one aspect of Moses' ministry that really got to the heart of all that he was, I believe you'd find it in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shalt thou hearken. God says in the verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. That's one of the great messianic promises of the Old Testament. Here's the prophetic work of the Lord Jesus. And forever, Moses has been granted that honorable distinction by God to say, Moses, when I raise the Messiah, they like you. What an honor. This ministry, and we're going to have to come back to this, but this ministry that is occurring in the last days of time is a ministry that emphasizes the very same thing Moses emphasized. Now, this Moses-like preacher in the 1260 days is going to have in his immediate vicinity a man who's claiming to be that prophet, a man who's claiming to be that Christ. But he's going to stand like Moses and point to God's Christ. That's all a preacher can do. You know, sometimes it can be a very frustrating thing to see people carried away by what the preacher knows to be a counterfeit. And yet all you can do is say, that's wrong and this is right. And leave the outcome with God. The Lord Jesus granted that Moses that distinction in his words recorded by John in his gospel. Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. And while there's such attention, even in the context here, being paid to Moses and his Levitical institutions in the empty, desolate, Christless religion of the temple, outside, there's a man preaching what Moses preached. How wrong men can be. Diligently studying Moses and yet not seeing Moses' message and Moses Christ. If we can learn anything about the ministry of Elijah from the recorded words of John the Baptist, surely this end time Elijah-like ministry will also emphasize, behold, the Lamb of God. In there are sacrifices. In there are all kinds of revived Levitical rituals. But outside there's a man like Elijah and his successor, John the Baptist, preaching of Christ crucified. The Lamb that takes away sin. At the end, there will sound again in the ears of national Israel the same message that has resounded in that nation over the centuries, from the beginning of the written record, the words of Moses, down through Elijah to John the Baptist. Echoing again in the last 3.5 years, the same old truth. God has only one message. In chapter 14, we read that wonderful description of the everlasting gospel. There's only ever one message. It's a message that once more, in the mercy of God, even as He lifts the rod in Israel to smite that nation harder than he has ever smitten it before, he is smiting it with the rod of tribulation and at the same time announcing the same old message. It's good to the end. It's a gospel you can trust. It's a gospel you can stand on. Here is a Christ that you can rely on and proclaim to all men, even in the face of the devil's opposition, just as these two men do. How can they do it? Well, we'll come back to look in a little more detail at some of the other aspects of their ministry, but they do it in the power of the Holy Ghost, the same power that's promised to you and me. How does Acts 1 and 8 put it? Ye shall be witnesses unto me after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That's what we need in these days. I'm not saying we're living in these 1260 days, not by any means. But we're living in days that increasingly are manifesting that spirit that will reach its climax in those days. And if we're to be a witness, we need this power. We need to be sons of oil, the anointed ones, standing by with and for the Lord, outside the camp, protesting against error in the power of Moses and Elijah. We want to see the Lord work in power to turn a people to Himself. We'll leave it there. We're going to come back again to look at the other details that are recorded here about their ministry. May the Lord write His word in our hearts.